Chapter 6, the second Passover, the 5,000 fed, walking on water and bread of life. Verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. If we read this gospel carefully, we would be somewhat bewildered to discover that a conversation starting in John 5:17 in Jerusalem ends on one of the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It has long been thought that John was either inaccurate or unconcerned about issues of chronology, geography, and details in general, but rather was concerned with the larger theological view of Christ-related events. Since we have already walked together through the first five chapters of this gospel, we see that this is not the case. John is accurate. He writes knowing nuanced geography and paying careful attention to details, even if at times he provides a different chronological rendering than that of the synoptic gospels. It is not clear why John tells us nothing about Jesus' travel from Jerusalem to Galilee. A number of suggestions to solve this problem have been raised. However, the suggestions seem to raise more questions. Rather than being a case of neglect, it is possible that this was the author's intention and part of his careful design. One possibility is that John intentionally wanted us to know that conversations that began in Jerusalem always spread to other areas. Or did this have a symbolic meaning? We will explore this possibility further in the next chapter, and you may be surprised by what you will see. What is clear, however, is that John expected this to be noticed. We know that because in the first century of the Common Era, the expectation due to the absence of the copy machines and the printing press was that this gospel would be read out loud in communal settings. Most probably, the gospel would have been read in its entirety, or at least in large sections. Whatever the reason for John's omission, the answer is likely to be found in his original design for this gospel. Verse 2. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went upon the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Judaoi, was at hand. Very soon, in verse 10, we will read that the large crowd was a crowd numbering approximately 5,000 men. Taking into consideration that in ancient times only men were counted, the number may have been even higher. Nevertheless, we know that a large crowd of people followed Jesus and witnessed his miracles. At the time when the village of Nazareth had a population of no more than 200 people, according to archaeological data, one can see that 5,000 was indeed a very large number. Therefore, it can be safely stated that Jesus' following had now transitioned from being local to being regional. Even more of a concern was that Jesus purposely recast himself as Moses-like figure. In this case, like Moses, he gave his teaching from the mountain and provided his followers with food. His teaching was the Torah, not the new Torah to replace the old, but the new Torah to continue what the Mosaic Torah had already set forth. Verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each one of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." John is once again paying attention to details when he states that the place where the people gathered had much grass. He was either highlighting the imagery of the shepherd pasturing his sheep or simply mentioning this as an otherwise unconnected detail. This may then point to the fact that the memories were still fresh and vivid when he wrote the gospel. We see that Jesus provided so much food that 12 baskets of bread were left when all people had finished eating. The number 12 is significant and should not be overlooked or considered coincidental. Given the great importance of the number 12 in Israelite history, 12 tribes of Israel, the number of baskets is therefore a significant symbolic number. The meaning of 12, which is considered a perfect number, is that it symbolizes God's power and authority, as well as serving as a perfect governmental foundation. It indicates that Jesus' provision is enough, not only for Galilean Israelites, plus those residing in Judea, but also for all Israel, for all 12 tribes. If I'm correct that the Gospel of John understands the Samaritan Israelites as one of the major Israelite people groups to which it was addressed, this reference to all the tribes of Israel, 12 baskets, would also be most appropriate. Verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force, to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The mountain was a place away from people. It was a place where one could be alone with God to communicate with him in a personal way. All the activity, all the hustle and bustle of the nearby town was now silenced. The mountains were also often used as hiding places. Perhaps Jesus' early statement in John 5:41, "I do not receive glory from people," addressed in the previous section, is connected with this verse. Not only did Jesus not submit to the power-hungry authority of Jerusalem's ruling elite, he also did not submit to the blind and often misguided excitement of the people of the land, Amharets, who, in opposition to the Iudaioi, wanted to make him king over Israel. Both the Iudaioi, who were rejecting him, and the Galilean Israelite people of the land, who were accepting him, failed to see who Jesus really was and what he had come to do. The idea of both Galilean Israelites and Judean Israelites missing the point with Jesus may have functioned as a literary device when John's gospel was first composed. The idea behind the narrative was simple enough. If those who should have known missed the point entirely, was it not also possible that the Samaritan Israelite leaders and ancient Israelites in general could also miss Jesus' true purpose? After all, in verse 14, the well-fed Galileans say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." This is very similar to what the Samaritan crowd said to the Samaritan woman after speaking with Jesus. "We know that this man really is the Savior of the world." The key thing to see here is that the designation of prophet who is to come into the world is strictly Mosaic, Deuteronomy 18:18. This fits perfectly with Samaritan expectations of the future Redeemer as the prophet teacher. They only accepted the Torah and did not accept the rest of the writings, whereas the Jewish messianic expectations became far more pronounced. Verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Part of the problem is that we can only know with limited certainty where the miracle of feeding of the 5,000 was performed. The most likely location is at a place where Jesus' journey from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee would have taken him. He therefore probably performed the miracle of feeding the large crowd not far from the southern shore of the lake. It is not easy to track the movements of Jesus, the disciples, and the crowds of this intense story full of faith, action, signs, unexplained behavior, and challenging teachings. But if we walk slowly and carefully through the text, we should be able to trace with some clarity almost all the movements described here. We begin with the location of where the feeding of 5,000 took place. Probably at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus hid himself on the mountainside, and the disciples boarded a boat for their short journey to the other side of the lake. They landed in Kfar Nahum, literally the village of Nahum, Capernaum. It sounds strange that the disciples left the place without waiting for Jesus, but this is what the text says. It is likely that he gave instructions to his disciples to meet him in Capernaum, his northern headquarters, where Peter's mother-in-law had a house. Jesus' popularity there was huge. We can see that even when he spoke to the worshippers and followers in the town synagogue about drinking his blood and eating of his flesh, he did not seem to have been harassed. The story simply ends with the words, "Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." Verse 17b, "It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing." Lake Kinneret, Sea of Galilee, is situated between the mountains approximately 200 meters below sea level. Because of this geography, during certain seasons, rather violent storms can occur, easily capsizing a small boat. This is still true today. I personally know someone, an experienced fisherman, who once fished there. In spite of his experience, when a storm like the one described in verse 18 occurred, Israeli emergency aid services were called in and the man was airlifted to safety. Now he carefully checks the weather before he goes fishing. Verse 19, "When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened." Just to give you some perspective, today the pear-shaped lake is about 23 kilometers, 14 miles long from north to south, with a maximum width of 13 kilometers, or 8 miles, covering 166 square kilometers, or 64 square miles. The lake is not large, but it is nevertheless sizable. We are told that the boat with the disciples had just passed the 3 to 4 mile mark, which is roughly a quarter of the entire distance. It was night, and the lights of the coastal cities were still glimmering in the distance. All of a sudden, they saw a man walking on the water towards them. Fear was but a natural reaction to this unnatural event. Verse 20. "But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Jesus did not make them wait. He responded quickly with comforting assurance. The disciples were astounded and excited to see their leader exercising his lordship over the fiercest force of nature, water, by walking on it. As we move through the story, we need to keep in mind the big picture of Jesus being painted for us by the evangelist. It is not about miracles. Rather, it is about lordship of Jesus over everything. One other important point must be made if we are to take the connection between this gospel and the Torah of Moses seriously, as we should. One of the key stories in the Torah is Noah's Ark. It glides over the waters of judgment, saving people. Jesus does the same. The parallels are obvious, perhaps too obvious, and ironically can be easily missed. There was no time to think when this was happening, and a very curious thing occurred. Although the distance was still sizable, approximately 20 kilometers or 10 miles, to reach Kfar Nahum, Capernaum, the boat immediately and safely touched the stony beach. This may sound like an unconnected to anything incident, but we will be at a theological fault if we do not recognize that distance and time are also, as is all creation, under the sole lordship of God Himself. He alone lives outside of time and outside of distance, and as such, he is eternal and omnipresent. Therefore, this curious occurrence is actually very important, because it shows that when Jesus is in the boat with the disciples, the boat is able to disappear from one place on the map and reappear in another in an instant. We previously discussed another similar curiosity. Jesus was in Jerusalem in John 5, but as soon as he finishes his talk with the Eudaioi, by the very beginning of chapter 6, we find that he was already on one of the shores of the Sea of Galilee, ready to port his boat and cross over. John's gospel is full of Jesus' miraculous activity. The evangelist calls Jesus' miracles signs, reminding the readers and hearers of his gospel story that these miraculous events, signs, point away from themselves to the reality they signify. Verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. The crowd wondered what happened. They must have reasoned the disciples could not have left Jesus behind on the shore. The crowd carefully watched the place where he could have boarded another boat. However, he had mysteriously disappeared after their crowning attempt. Where was he? He was made of flesh and blood, so he had to be somewhere. The crowds reasoned that perhaps he went to Capernaum. How? They did not know. Verse 23. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. It is helpful if we can see the chronology of the story. When the boats from neighboring Tiberias came to the southern point of the sea, the last place Jesus was seen and the same place where Jesus fed the 5,000, the crowds thought Jesus must have boarded the boat to Tiberias, where his disciples must have gone as well. It was night, so the crowds could not see that the disciples did not go northwest toward Tiberias, but northeast toward Capernaum. Therefore, in verse 24, we read that when the crowds discovered that neither Jesus nor disciples were in the boat that came from Tiberias, some of them got into the boats and sailed to Capernaum from there. They wanted to see Jesus, and nothing was going to stop them. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were satisfied." Jesus rejects the excitement and zeal of the crowds once again, and he lets them know that they are not understanding him. Contrary to how the situation appears, Jesus does not accuse the people of simply having their physical needs met, food, rather than being interested in the spiritual content, salvation. In my opinion, such interpretive dichotomy is simply incorrect. It is definitely foreign to the Israelite theological context in which the gospel was authored. There is, however, a true dichotomy present. It is not the dichotomy between physical and spiritual, but rather the dichotomy between signs, not because you saw signs, and miracles, because you ate of the loaves. Surprisingly, Jesus says that the people were only able to see his miracles, which was not enough. They needed to see the signs. A sign always points away from itself to the thing or person that it signifies. In this case, it was Jesus. Verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." In ancient times, people were not only paid for their work with coins. They also used the fair value exchange system. Sometimes workers were paid in goods, and other times they were paid in combination of goods and money. Jesus is using the familiar to imply something similar to. Imagine yourself working but only getting paid with perishable goods. Would your work be worth your while? Would you even be able to save anything or put something aside? The answer is implicit in this question. It is a simple no. Jesus calls the workers not to settle for less. He wants them to receive fair wages, not something that perishes, but something that lasts. In this case, something that lasts forever. It is in this context that rejecting Jesus' authority can only be compared to working for the food that perishes, while believing in him equals working for the kind of wage that endures to eternal life. The traditional Christian assessment of this passage is that it is concerned with the so-called Jewish literalism, as well as with a Jewish deficient understanding, seeking the material, the physical, at the expense of the ultimate spiritual revelation of God. This is an accurate assessment made by many Christian theologians regarding Judaism. It is an interpretive error to read this passage in the context of a religious polemic of a Christian Jesus and the Jewish Jews. It should rather be read in the original context of the intra-Israelite polemic. Perhaps now you can see my point. Our almost automatic interpretation of verses 26 to 27 is along these lines and shows how conditioned we are by the long history of such interpretation. It seems so obvious that we have a hard time seeing it as simply imposed later theology on the ancient original line of thinking. I wish to be clear that the type of interpretation that associates Judaism with the literal, corporal, and Christianity with the spiritual and ultimate is not necessarily anti-Semitic in nature. However, this does not make it accurate, and therefore it must be rejected by responsible interpreters of the Bible. It is important that we critically question our patterns of thinking and also the thinking of others that have led to our current patterns of thought. Surprising discoveries may emerge when we become conscious of blind spots like this one. In the new version of the Sherlock Holmes films, the one with Robert Downey, Holmes and John Watson are recast in a very different and, one might add, refreshing way. Their friendship is redefined on a more or less equal basis and benefit relationship. However, even in this recast of the original, Holmes gets to share his brilliant thoughts with his faithful companion. In one of the episodes, Holmes critiques Scotland Yard's approaches to investigation by telling Watson, "Never theorize before you have all the data. Invariably, you end up twisting facts to suit theories, instead of theories to suit facts." Systematic theology is a human, I mean this in a positive sense, attempt to summarize a variety of scriptural witnesses about a variety of topics discussed in the Bible. Because it is a human attempt, even the best systematizing of the biblical data is still a theory. There is, of course, no problem with theories as such. We need theories because theories and systems help us humans make sense of things around us. We need cohesion and wholeness. The question is not if we accept a theory or system, but which theory or system we accept and how we can test it to make sure that it is, in fact, accurate. Verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." These verses are commonly used in Protestant circles in particular to support and illustrate the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone as scriptural. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks and then answers the question about justification in the following way. Question 33. What is justification? Answer: justification is an act of God's free grace in which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight for the sake of the righteousness of Christ alone, which is credited to us and received by faith alone. Most modern churches in the Protestant tradition would wholeheartedly agree with this statement and subscribe to the core Protestant doctrine of salvation by faith alone. I would like to point out, however, that interpreting John 6:28 as scriptural proof of this theological construct, no matter how accurate it may be, is nothing less than reading a later theological system born from Catholic-Protestant debates of the 16th century back into a first-century Jewish document. Pay careful attention, because the nuances here make a major interpretive differences. Here is a Protestant version. Verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Viewed through the lenses of 16th century Catholic-Protestant debate, this means, by what works of ours can we be saved from God's wrath? Verse 29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Once again, viewed through the lens of 16th century Catholic-Protestant debate, this means God grants people ability to believe and in this way justifies the believer by faith alone. A likely original version, once we are able to take off the interpretive glasses, would go this way, verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Viewed through the lenses of the first century Jewish movements, this means, how can we be faithful to the covenant God of Israel? Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Once again, viewed through the lens of the first century Jewish religious context, this means you can be faithful to the covenant God of Israel only by believing in his authorized representative, Jesus, versus the Judaioi. Verse 30, so they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now the truth emerges. The questions that sounded pious and sincere turn out to be the very same questions with which the Judaioi in Judea and their Galilean representatives had already challenged Jesus before. Notice that according to this narrative, these are the same people who a short time before had seen the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It is not as if Jesus was refusing to substantiate his claims and his teaching ministry by miracles and signs. He showed them to the Galilean Jewish people of the land, but not to the Jerusalem temple authorities. The refusal to submit his candidacy for the Messiahship to the Jerusalem authorities was at the core of this polemic. Verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." As had already happened many times and will continue as we follow the story of Jesus, the Gospel of John will portray many, if not most, representatives of the Judaioi system as clueless and insensitive to the truth. Jesus will set the record straight. First, he will argue that the Judaioi do not understand the basic facts of the Torah they claim as their own. It was not Moses who gave them bread to people, but Moses is God. Secondly, the manna God gave the ancient Israelites through Moses was but a picture of the true sustenance for the human soul, the incarnate, crucified, and finally resurrected Logos of Moses as God. Jesus called the manna simply the bread of God. As we reread and reconsider John 6:28-31, inasmuch as we are able within the context of intra-Israelite polemic of the first century, we must be disciplined and adjust our theories to fit the facts, not the facts to our theories. If we learn to live with this methodology, our interpretations will be far more accurate. Verse 34. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." This response is reminiscent of the Samaritan woman's earlier response to Jesus' words, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water." There are a number of other similarities between the two stories. For now, we can say that in this chapter, the Samaritan woman's faith, having only heard Jesus' words, is compared and contrasted with the unbelief of those who actually witnessed Jesus' miracles and failed to see them as signs, Let me demonstrate this exciting insight. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In the book of Deuteronomy, the book from which Jesus most often quoted, we read Moses' reasons for God's provision of manna to the Israelites. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It is interesting that Jesus speaks of himself being the bread of life that satisfies the ultimate hunger and thirst of human existence. He said this in response to the representatives of the Judaizers' demand that he show them a sign. Moses gave manna, they argued. What do you give? Just like Moses before him, Jesus too must prove that he could be trusted. What is striking, however, is that Jesus says almost exactly the same words he had previously said to the Samaritan woman. Let's review and compare them. Jesus said to the Judaizers, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become, in him, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Verse 36, But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. The Samaritans, who did not see a single miracle of Jesus, believed in him because of the woman's testimony, and many more believed because of his word. That's from John chapter 4, 39 to 42. Compare this to John 6, 36, where Jesus said to the Judaizers, You have seen me, and yet do not believe. The Judaizers who saw the miracles were not able to see them as signs, and therefore they did not believe. Miracles were not enough for the Judean Israelites, yet for the Samaritan Israelites, God's words were enough. Perhaps this is the reason that in another gospel tradition, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The implication is clear, especially in John. Jesus is God's word. True Israelites will live by God's word, which means they will live by Jesus himself. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. As I have mentioned previously, when reading the Bible, we can easily read modern theological interpretations into the ancient text, giving it meaning that would have been foreign to the first century context. John is often read this way. Please allow me to explain. If you have spent time in Christian circles, you have probably encountered the 5 points of Calvinism, which Calvin's disciples systematized from the teaching of this beloved Swiss reformer, who was, in my opinion, a great man of God. If you have done any theological studies, especially within a Protestant context, then you're familiar with the terms 4-point and 5-point Calvinism. These terms are shortcuts for very complex theological constructs. One of the key teachings of Reformed Christian theology, a direct heir of the Protestant Reformation, when it comes to salvation, is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In other circles, it is also, but less accurately, called eternal security. Basically, the question is, can a believer in Jesus ever lose his or her personal salvation already gained through believing Christ? Once a person is saved, using an evangelical term, is he saved forever? Or is it possible that he can step into the darkness and never come back? Debates on this question continue to rage until now. However, the reason I'm raising this issue is not that I arrogantly think that I can settle this age-old debate. I do so rather because verse 39 is a supporting verse for this doctrine. It, along with many other verses from Gospel of John, is often quoted to substantiate the doctrine of eternal security, or perseverance of the saints. In this verse, Jesus states that he will not lose anything that was given to him by his Father to preserve. While I do think that the personal application may be in order here, I also think reading this passage on purely personal level is a serious interpretive mistake. If we consider a wider context of the Gospel of John, we notice that this same passage, if read on a national and not on a personal level, will affirm a very different message. The Judean temple authorities and their followers accused Jesus of seeking approval from the Galilean Jewish people of the land, Amharites. Given this background, it is possible that this verse does not refer to a personal experience of the salvific power of God at all, but to Jesus' royal commitment to the salvation of all Israel, which would include other Israelites, such as the Samaritans. This is not the first time something like this happens in the Bible. For example, the author of the book of Chronicles, in contrast to the author of the book of Kings, essentially retells more or less the same stories, but from a very different perspective and with a different goal in mind. The chronicler, for example, makes all his points in the context of unification language, constantly bringing the message that God is concerned with all Israel, the entire people of God, while the writer of Kings has a different purpose and therefore a different emphasis. It is therefore strikingly Judean-centered. So imagine the same Jesus who told the Samaritan woman that he was the Messiah expected by all the ancient Israelites, who now says to the representatives of the Jerusalem temple authorities in Galilee, "I will not lose anything my Father has entrusted to me." In a sense, he is saying, I have not come only for Judeans, or only for Samaritans, or only for Essenes, or exclusively for any group. I have come as a true king of Israel to reunite and lead all of Israel out of exile to the long-awaited redemption. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So the Judaioi grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. The words of Jesus in this discourse become increasingly more provocative and intense. This is so because more and more he is showing those who follow him that he is not just another messianic candidate whom the Jerusalem authorities could accept or reject. Not that it was a practice of any candidate to first check with the Jerusalemite authorities. He is Israel's king, the one anointed by Israel's God. He is God's Logos, Memra, who has come from heaven to the people of Israel. He will meet all of their needs and unite them in the coming redemption. Therefore, Jesus here underscores a point that is nothing less than scandalous unless Jesus really is who he says he is. We read in verse 40, Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus claimed to have the power to give life. In ancient Israelite theology, such a claim was rightly reserved for Israel's God alone. What is surprising, as we carefully read this text, is not that the Judaioi objected to Jesus' words, but to which words in particular they objected. Notice that it would have been more logical for them to object to the words, I will raise him up on the last day. Instead, we read that they objected to the earlier words of Jesus, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Why is this so? You should be asking. The answer is simply that there is not much difference between the two statements. If one is true, so is the other. Jesus being the bread of life, sustaining life by coming from heaven, is the same Jesus who is the source of life, giving life to the dead. We will see more on this subject very soon when Jesus speaks the most difficult words the disciples and others would ever hear from his mouth. On hearing them, many would leave him, but those who had ears to hear would stay. Verse 42. They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourself." The Judaioi who followed Jesus to Capernaum were probably from Nazareth, the village where Jesus' family resided after returning from Egypt. They asked how it was possible that Jesus came down from heaven, since they knew his parents. At first, this seems like an honest question with no hidden agenda. However, as we continue to read, we see Jesus, who sees the hearts of men, accuse them of grumbling among themselves. It is important that we note the literary connection with the Israelites grumbling in the desert, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and Psalm 106. The Israelites complained, even when God was providing them with manna from heaven. Early in this chapter, the Judaioi were proudly saying that Moses gave them manna from heaven. Jesus said he was not manna, but bread, which was much better, and he also came down from heaven. Now we see them grumbling in the same way as Israel had complained to Moses in the desert. Verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Shortly before, I argued that the passage should be read as referring to national salvation and not simply to individual salvific experience. Here I want to mention an important point. Reading it in a national sense does not preclude individual application. The nation of Israel is in fact made up of individual tribes, families, and individuals. Although the story needs to be understood in the national context, it must also include the individual faith of every Israelite. Jesus clearly says that it is not possible for anyone, particularly for those included in this context, to follow him unless the Father personally draws them. Given the facts, these words apply to members of the Judaioi. This is truly humbling verse. No person in the world has ever come to Jesus in true faith by his own volition or power. It is the gracious activity of Israel's God that has worked in the hearts of all people who believe. Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." At this point, Jesus makes reference to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my Torah within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This reference of Jesus to Jeremiah's New Covenant text is an important witness that supports his belief that he had come to restore both houses of Israel, Judah, and Israel. The Samaritan Israelites who lived in Samaria and in diaspora, symbolizing the 10 northern tribes of Israel, would certainly be a part of this amazing eschatological restoration of Israel. If this is kept in mind as we read the rest of John's Gospel, then the Samaritan themes, especially John 4, become much clearer. Verse 49, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." Earlier, Jesus had made a sharp distinction between the unbelieving Judaioi and other Israelites. Here he says that the entire generation that came out of Egypt were their fathers. the ones who ate manna in the wilderness and did not enter the land of the promise. In this, he exposes the hypocrisy of his challengers who dared compare God's gracious provision of the true bread from heaven with Moses' provision of manna in the wilderness. Jesus skillfully and prophetically challenges their unbelief with their own argument. As we look at this, we need to see that Jesus' polemic against the Judaoi is an inner Israelite and even inner Judean polemic. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of his bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. You will recall that Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now he says virtually the same thing to the Judaoi. This same theme was present in the earlier chapters of John, in which the Samaritan Israelites believed by simply hearing Jesus' words, and the Judaoi did not believe in spite of seeing Jesus' miracles. They were just like the generation of unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness. Verse 52, the Judaoi then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the Father said and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Did Jesus make a rhetorical error by comparing earthly real union with him, Eucharist or communion, to eating flesh and drinking blood? If not, our question is, knowing the risk, why did he do this? Later, first century Christ followers in the Roman Empire would be accused by the government of holding meals where human flesh was served as food. Could the answer be obvious? Could it not be that Jesus chose the hardest metaphor possible in order to make sure that only those who perceived its true meaning and were not afraid of being misunderstood would have the privilege of being called his disciples? I think there is some truth to this theory. However, I think that Jesus' main reason for making such a radical pronouncement was simply because it was true. Let me state it differently. I think Jesus said this because nothing else could have possibly described that which he was seeking to make clear. Let us ask a different type of question. Did Jesus expect his disciples to understand his body and blood speech and accept it? Or was it so culturally and religiously unacceptable that only those who could close their eyes to it could be expected to remain with him? I am persuaded that Jesus expected them to understand and fully accept it, and that was not as difficult as we might imagine, because the ancient Jewish Middle Eastern society was a very physical one. The human body was fully associated with the person to whom the body belonged. This is clear when you read the Psalms of David. For example, when the psalmist thought of his own death and burial, he thought of his whole self, not just his body, going down into the grave. In Psalm 39, we read, what profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? This was said because there was no separation between the body and the soul, as there is in Western societies today. We are very much at home with the body and soul distinction, but this was not the case in biblical times. Moreover, the Hebrew Bible declares that the life of the flesh is in the blood, which is why it strictly forbade Israelites to drink animal blood when they consumed animal flesh as food. In Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 12, we read, "If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood." Animal blood was symbolically poured out on the altar of Jerusalem temple to make atonement for the Israelites. It was meant for God. It was meant to be consumed by Him and by Him alone. This may sound strange to modern ears, but this is exactly how the ancients thought of sacrifice. The ancient Israelites were not exceptional in this understanding of sacrifice. They offered God food for holy consumption. Did Israel's God need sacrifices in order to survive? Did he need flesh and blood of animals? Of course not. But in the ancient mind, the slaughtered sacrifice was meant to symbolize a fully dedicated life offered to the deity worshipped, no questions asked. So, what is happening here? I think it is something like this. Jesus says, now the tables will be turned. It is God's turn to offer you all that He has. Just as you offer Him the sacrifices symbolizing the whole life, so is He offering you Himself in the person of His Son. Paul also will say something similar. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans chapter 8. Therefore, when Jesus referred to his body and blood, he meant the bread and wine should become in the minds and hearts of his followers fully associated with him in the entire spectrum of his life, his person, his teachings, his works. In other words, Jesus expected to be fully understood and received through active participation by faith. By faith in Him, the believer would partake of salvation, which is found in Jesus alone and is offered freely to all. So let me summarize. Jesus' statement about His body and blood is true, and no other picture could have made it clearer. His flesh and His blood, meaning Jesus Himself, the whole Jesus, is the only thing that can sustain a human being to life everlasting. But there is one more intriguing question here. In the context of the Gospel of John, as I have pointed out previously, Jesus is polemicizing with the current rulers of Israel based in Jerusalem. They say, we are in control. We must approve everything. If Jesus is the Messiah, He must tell us clearly. They are saying, we are the gatekeepers. We are the way to the Father. Jesus' view is different. He challenges their authority through His prophetic speeches and signs. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. I am the way to the Father. I am the bread of heaven that can sustain Israel to life eternal. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If someone eats and drinks me, he will live forever. The choice is yours. What then was the heart saying? Was it that Jesus told the people to eat His flesh and drink His blood, a difficult concept in general? Or was it the heart saying that the implications of what Jesus said about the body and the blood? In other words, He was the only real thing that mattered. In communing with Israel's God, there was no one else. I think it was the latter. My view is that the disciples understood Him. It was not the Jerusalemite temple, the high priest, the Sanhedrin-led leadership, but Jesus who was the way to the Father. By Him, life is given and is sustained. The disciples were smarter than they seemed. Jesus could not possibly be accepted by those who were already in position of power and influence, they realized the storm was coming. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" For his disciples, who understood the implications of Jesus' speech about his body and blood and realized the difficulty with his extremely problematic claim, he provided an important line of reasoning. In John 6:62, Jesus counters the difficulty with the following rhetorical question: "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" His point is simple. What I say about myself only makes sense if I am the Son of Man of Daniel's vision, Daniel 7:13 to 14. If you believe that vision, then what I'm saying should also be believable. Verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were and who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Verse 65. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus' teachings are beginning to crystallize, and his message is becoming increasingly clear within the context of his prophetic critique of the contemporary Jerusalem temple leadership, their power structure, and its following. It was also becoming abundantly clear that Jesus would not win a Judean popularity contest. Notice that while Jesus is saying, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father," the text also states that some will stay with Jesus to the very end. I think he is clearly saying, coming to him and staying with him are connected. One cannot truly come and then leave. The opposite is also true. If people were with him and then left, that indicates that they had not truly come to him at all. In other words, they had not yet come to him as the life giver and the life sustainer. They have not tasted him and had not fed upon him. How can we understand this? How can those who saw God's goodness and glory turn away from him? The prophets of the Hebrew Bible divided the world into three clear categories. First, those outside of the covenant, those inside it and keeping it, and three, those inside it and not keeping it. Those who remained with Jesus were the very ones whom the prophets called the faithful remnant of Israel. However, even those who stayed with him would soon fail. It was Peter who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And it is the same Peter who would three times answer the question of his identity as Jesus' follower with a clear, "I am not." What therefore would happen on the cross is this: the faithful remnant of Israel would be reduced to only one person. Jesus would remain faithful to God's covenant until the end. He would remain alone, becoming a new foundation under the new covenant for the new Jerusalem, the eternal dwelling place of the redeemed. It is upon him and him alone that Israel's God would begin the rebuilding and restoration of his people Israel, drawing them and all the nations of the world to himself. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Throughout Christian history, the Jewish people as a whole were often accused by the so-called Christian majority with the charge of deicide, the killing of God. One of the side issues in this type of accusation against the Jews is the Christian connection of the Jews with the person of Judas Iscariot. Although Jesus had two disciples named Judas, the fact that the name of the one who betrayed him was connected with the Jews and Judaism added oil to the fire of anti-Jewish sentiment. You can probably see why Judah, Judas, Judea, Jews are etymologically connected. Even such giants of Christian thought as St. Augustine understood Judas Iscariot to be connected with the Jewish people. Consequently, John's Gospel was also reinterpreted as an anti-Jewish document for external non-Israelite consumption rather than being written for an inner Israelite audience. Unlike the Gospel of Judas, a later work written in the name of Judas, which portrayed Judas as the truest disciple of Jesus and a hero, I see him in an opposite light. I suggest that Judas, was not guilty of the sin he was charged with, betrayal for money, but he was indeed guilty of something far worse. Please allow me to suggest an alternative to the traditional Christian theory. I think there is a good argument to be made for Judas Iscariot being a former sicarii. This was a movement that was known for using daggers to kill Jews who endorsed Roman occupation when they were in populated city squares. In other words, it is possible that Judas in his pre-Jesus days was a member, as were several other members of Jesus' intimate circle of disciples at some point, of an ultra-zealot movement that was not unlike modern Al-Qaeda or ISIS or whatever else will come next. The name Iscariot is of unclear origins and may mean several things, including being connected to the sicarii. When Judas consistently saw Jesus making what he felt to be all the wrong steps to bring about a Jewish revolution against the Romans and their temple puppets, he grew restless. He continued to believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah who would free Israel from oppression. He had witnessed the majority of his miracles and saw them as signs pointing to him being the long-awaited Messiah, but disagreed with Jesus as to his methods and vision. Judas betrayed Jesus at the time of the Passover celebrations. Make no mistake, Passover was the traditional time for starting Jewish revolts. Everyone, including Judas, knew that. He also began to implement his plan only after he saw Jesus being anointed by Mary. What pushed him over the edge was Jesus' insistence that this story would be told for many ages to come and to all nations. This hardly fitted the vision that Judas had for Jesus and the kingdom of Israel. We read in Matthew 26, verses 12 to 16. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. The word betray does not indicate the usual charge of selling for 30 pieces of silver. The Greek word used simply means to hand over. The risk of being considered the betrayer of Jesus in Galilee was disproportionately high, given Jesus' popularity there, compared to the payment Judas would have received from the temple in Judea. My point being that he did not do what he did for money. I believe what Judas tried to do, being fully convinced of Jesus' divine powers, is this. He thought that when the arrest was attempted, the long-awaited revolt would finally begin. Jesus would have to show his power, God would finally intervene, and the land of Israel would be liberated. It was a deeply nationalistic desire that drove Judas to his actions. If I'm right in my reconstruction, the sin of Judas was not the betrayal of Jesus to the temple authorities for mere money, but the much greater sin of seeking to force Jesus to do his will. Judas's plan failed miserably. Jesus did not resist arrest, though his former zealot disciples attempted to do so. Instead, he allowed himself to be crucified. I believe that Judas was overcome with despair when he saw his Messiah King crucified. For him, committing suicide was the only logical response to the events he has set in motion. When people stand against the will of God, resisting it and trying to force God's hand, they commit the terrible sin of Judas. This is the absolute opposite of how Jesus taught Judas to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." May none of us become guilty in the same way as Judas. May God's will be done.